All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 24. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You can be seated. Generally speaking, most everyone in this world is looking for change in some area or areas of life. Looking for some kind of change. You can probably each identify in your own life some change that you are hoping to see happen. And quite often, these changes that we're looking for, the change that people are looking for, is aimed at wanting to achieve greater freedom. Freedom is a value for most people. And so a person may want a change in their health condition so that they can be free from pain, or so that they can have the energy to do more things that they love. A person might be looking for a change in their financial situation so that they can be free to buy what they want or to go do what they want. A person might be looking for a change in the commitments that they have in their life, maybe job commitments or parenting duties, so that they can have more free time, for instance. One man that I listened to on this passage this week described it this way with our relationship to freedom. People and how people see freedom. People see freedom as the ability to do what they want without restraint. When most people think of freedom, ultimately that's what it would come down to: the ability to do what they want without restraint. Restraint perhaps from the government. For some people it's without restraint from moral standards. For some people it's without financial restraint or the restraint of a disability. Ultimately, generally speaking, people see freedom as the ability to do what they want. Now, Scripture would not contradict that definition of freedom so long as our desires are instructed by God's desires. But unfortunately for most people, tragically for most people, their desires are not humbly ordered under God. And so what they see as freedom is actually slavery. So the change that people are looking for in their lives is usually directed at whatever they perceive as being in the way of their freedom. So for some people, they direct that energy at a political party, or they might direct that energy at a social structure, or a technological deficiency, or, like I said, a moral standard that they see being in the way of their freedom, of them being able to have what they want. So we need to pause here and just ask, whether that idea of freedom, I hope that's seeming accurate as a definition of freedom that most people have. Pause and ask whether that idea of freedom sounds inherently selfless or inherently selfish. Is most people's definition of freedom inherently selfless or selfish? Clearly, selfish. It's aimed at me getting to have what I want. And so depending on a person's background or their experiences or their friends or their beliefs, he or she is going to emphasize different aspects of freedom or emphasize what freedom is differently. We could illustrate this by people's different interpretations of America being the land of the free. We often call our country the land of the free. But think about how differently people talk about American freedom or what they feel entitled to living in the land of the free. Is this freedom from oppressive government? Or is it freedom to depend on the government? Is it freedom of religion or freedom from any religion? Different people will talk different ways. These are extremes in how people look at things. Is American freedom to immigrate here legally? Or is it freedom from having any immigration law that's really enforced? Is it freedom from unwanted pregnancy? Or is it freedom from being killed before birth? What is it to live in the land of the free? You see how vastly differing people's perspective on freedom are. We need our ideas of freedom to be ordered by God. And again, I want to challenge us that people from any and every political persuasion, socioeconomic background, etc., tend to have a lot of self wrapped up in how they define freedom. And our competing ideas of freedom lead to much conflict when they're not submitted to God. Why else would it be that people living together under the banner of the land of the free would have so much conflict among themselves? Except that we have competing ideas of freedom because they're instructed by different things we want. It's exactly as James 4, verses 1 through 4, describes. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. How does God look at that? You adulterous people. Verse 4. God sees it as adultery to clamor and strive after things based on our own desires rather than submitting our lives to Him. So, keep that in mind as we talk about freedom and as we go through this passage. That so much of our idea of what freedom would be is ultimately too often governed by selflessness or by selfishness. And be asking God to show you as we go through this passage and in your life in general, what anxiety in your life, what conflict in your life is owing to wanting change in order to serve a selfish idea of freedom. Ask God that our understanding of true freedom would be informed and instructed and changed as we see how Paul defines freedom in Galatians. So Father, would you do that? Would you continue to deliver us from our focus on self, from our worship of self, or whatever other things we're trusting in your place? And would you let us come to have greater joy in the freedom that we have in Christ? The whole letter to the Galatians presupposes the necessity of one very important change. So people are looking for all kinds of change because they're, you know, aimed at having various ideas of freedom. But the whole letter to the Galatians presupposes the necessity of one very important change. Change in a person standing before God as a condemned sinner. That is the great change that each one of us has desperately needed. That's the great change that each unbeliever in the world desperately needs. And Galatians also speaks of what God has done to make that change possible. This is the good news foundation upon which Paul writes to the Galatians. So he has said in chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Or in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Christian freedom is based on that great change that God has done to take his enemies and make us his children. And as much as they may focus on other change that they want in the world, for any unbeliever, this is by far the greatest change they need. To go from being a condemned sinner under God's wrath to being his friend and child. For any of us who is a believer, this is the change that needs to be appreciated. And yes, there can be other change that we are hungry for. It's not wrong to want financial freedom, for instance. But that must be informed by understanding that we have been given the greatest freedom a person could ever have. Freedom from slavery to sin and death. Freedom to be a worshiper of God as we were made to be in the first place. Now, the fact that these Christians from Galatia to whom Paul writes had turned to Jesus in the first place demonstrates that they had realized their need for this great change, this change in standing with God. They had come to taste a measure of this freedom from sin and self. It's reflected in Paul's appeal from the beginning of chapter 5. And by the way, I hope you've had a chance to listen to Mike's sermon from last Sunday that I sent the link out to on verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. If not, go ahead and listen to that. If you need the link, I can get it to you. We'll also have it on our own website here probably tomorrow. But Paul has appealed to this freedom that they have come to know. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So they had been made free. However, as that verse indicates, they had also come under a persistent temptation to abandon their newfound faith and the freedom that went with it. You guys have been around. Been around at all the last few months, you're well aware that Paul wrote this letter because some false teachers who were calling Judaizers, they had come in after his missionary ministry among the Galatians, and they had essentially been telling them that trusting in Jesus didn't matter unless they also adopted many of the ceremonies and feasts of Judaism under the law of Moses. And so essentially these Gentile believers were being told that they basically had to become cultural Jews or Christ was not really of any benefit to them. And so Paul in the preceding chapters has been laboring to emphasize that they dare not do that. That is slavery. In chapter 5 verse 1 that I just read, he calls it slavery, and then he goes on in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter to say that embracing these rituals and ceremonies would actually be walking away from salvation entirely because it would be trusting in self for righteousness. And so he urges these believers to cling on to the freedom that they have found in Christ. The great change that needs to happen has happened. They dare not slip back now into old covenant rituals and ceremonies. Christ has set them free from any focus on self, any dependence on self for their righteousness. But as we come into our passage that we're focusing on this afternoon, Paul also recognizes a potential pitfall for people when the rule of law has been removed. So he's now saying, you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under that Old Testament law that was designed to restrain sin and reveal our sin to us. And he recognizes that when a law is removed for people who are still affected by sin, the temptation is to consider that to be a license to sin. To go from one extreme to the other. To say, oh, no law anymore? Does that mean that freedom now means I can do whatever I want? Whatever my sinful passions would lead me to do? And so now we come to verse 13 where he says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh. What he's going to do is counter what he must be anticipating as an argument that the Judaizers would use. Okay, so if there's no law, you're just saying that these pagan people can go ahead and do whatever they want and live as pagans? He's saying, absolutely not. There is still a law that governs us, but it is the law of love. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And so, the central theme for this sermon you can find on your bulletins there is that spirit-filled Christian love empowers the victory that self-centered legalism never could. Paul has been describing self-centered law-keeping as slavery. It cannot ultimately free from sin. All it can do is condemn. Restrain sin and condemn, but not free us. Spirit-filled Christian love empowers the victory over sin and selfishness that self-centered legalism never could. I used the word Christian there on purpose. Because faith in Christ, looking to what God has done for our salvation in Christ, is the center of this love. Back in verse 6 of this chapter, Paul has said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the love that he's going to talk about in this passage is the outworking of faith in Christ. The love he's talking about in this passage characterizes people who have seen God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, and been changed. So, spirit-filled Christian love empowers the victory that self-centered legalism never could. We don't have a specific outline of main points or anything today. So you can just keep notes as you want to as we go along. But for this first paragraph here, we could title it a particular way, which might be just two ways to live. Two ways to live. Paul's going to begin as he talks about the alternative to law-keeping by contrasting life in the flesh or government living by the flesh with living by love. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you not be consumed by one another. So what is this flesh that he's talking about here. We're not supposed to use our freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, verse 16 there has a contrast right off the bat. As it contrasts flesh, opportunity for the flesh, with serving one another through love. And so, living by the flesh would be a self-focused way of living, wanting to serve myself rather than God and others. What else is this living by the flesh? Well, if you glance down to verses 16 and 17, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other." And so, this life, being governed by the flesh, indicates being ruled by unholy desires. Persons whose desires are not governed by God, or not led by Him. Not a reflection of His holy character. And then we read earlier the list that you're probably already familiar with in verses 19 through 21, some very specific characteristics of what flesh looks like coming out, what those unholy desires will lead to in our external lives. I really like how John Piper summarized flesh, and I've tweaked this definition just a little bit, but basically he says, the flesh is any human effort to fill our fallen emptiness by self-centered effort. People who are living without God as the center of their lives have an emptiness there that they are seeking to fill. And we're trying to fill it with something. The list in verses 19 through 20 are things that fill the lives of people who are seeking to fill the emptiness in their soul. Now, this can be, you know, pagan-looking things, or it can be very put-together religious-looking things. Piper says, the religious ego will use the law to fill that emptiness. Checking in all the boxes, feeling good about myself. While the irreligious ego may use substances, or sex, or whatever. But ultimately, the desire is the same, to fill our fallen emptiness by self-centered effort. Paul is a good example of the religious side of that fleshly effort. In Romans 7, verses 5 and 6, he describes himself as a Pharisee before his conversion. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." That's Paul describing himself as an upstanding, very moral Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the guy everybody looked up to of who they wanted to be. And he says he was living in the flesh under sinful passions aroused by the law and bearing fruit for death, because it was all done in self-centered confidence in his own works. The pervasiveness of how the flesh affects a sinner would be hard to overstate. And I hesitate to give examples of what the flesh might look like. I just call us to ask for God's help to show us how pervasive selfishness is in us as we seek to fill our desire for satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment with things other than God Himself. It struck me this week that fleshly law keeping, to keep going on the law keeping side of being in the flesh, fleshly law keeping will often turn down an opportunity for love in order to check in another box. So, it could be a parent who yells at the kids for making the family late for church because good Christians are on time for church. That's living in the flesh, right? If that yelling is done selfishly. Or it could be a person who neglects caring for aging parents in favor of a more glamorous or noticeable ministry. It looks good, but it's done for selfish reasons, and it's flesh. And we need God's help to see how pervasive flesh is for us. We recognize a lot of these things in the list of verses 19 through 21. Sorcery, sexual immorality, sensuality, orgies, drunkenness. We recognize those things as being fleshly. But how subtle idolatry and jealousy and anger and divisions can be. And we tend to justify them with the veneer of spirituality. So we need God's help to evaluate our actions. Are they done in an effort to fill some emptiness that comes from our sinful distance from God by self-centered effort? Paul describes in striking terms in verse 16 the effect that this fleshly way of living has. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the effect of living in the flesh. We become like animals, just harming and destroying each other. This happens in marriages of professing Christians all the time. It happens in what used to be friendships of Christian people all the time. It happens in Christian churches all the time. People get focused on what they want, trying to fulfill their desires. Perhaps focusing on what they think the right list of a good Christian is, or just trying to get their preferences. And the family, or the church, or the friendship, or the ministry is devoured by the flesh. Paul says that's not the way we were called to live. The alternative is to serve others through love. End of verse 13, but through love serve one another. Now, it is entirely possible, as I've already been talking, for service to be done in the flesh, selfishly. And so, a good test for us to continually be looking at ourselves and asking for God's help. One good test might be to ask, how do I react if my, what I'm calling Christian service is not appreciated? So, you do something kind for a friend, they don't appreciate it the way you want it. Or for your spouse, or within the church, it goes unnoticed or misunderstood. Are you angry? Are you resentful? Then it may have been done for selfish reasons, rather than selfless Christian love. Well, instead of dwelling any longer on the flesh, look more specifically at what this Christian love looks like. Continuing on from what the Piper quote that I mentioned earlier, he goes on, whereas the works of the flesh are motivated by a desire to fill our emptiness, love is motivated by the joy of sharing our fullness. I think that's what he's getting at here in verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Our service is motivated by love. Love that is a response to how God has loved us. As Christians, we are always far more full of blessing in Christ than we are empty in any way. We are far fuller of blessing in Christ than we are empty. The challenge is to see that by faith, to by faith appreciate how greatly we have been blessed. Remember how John 1 describes our standing in Christ, John 1:16 to 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is how we live as Christians. Grace piled on top of grace piled on top of grace. We're submerged in it, though we might not recognize how God is working all the time. He is working. Freedom and fullness go together, because when God frees someone, he also adopts them and he makes them an heir of the world. We went over that back in chapter 4. God didn't just set us free from the penalty and power of sin. He adopted us into his family and has made us heirs with Christ of the world. And so as Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are ours. We're just waiting to receive the inheritance. So we don't need to be consumed scrambling after this thing or that thing to try to fulfill what we think our needs are on our timing. We can trust that God will give us what we need when we need it as he pours out in our lives grace upon grace. That is the freedom in which we live. So what does it look like to serve one another through love? In verse 14, Paul gives us an excellent indication of how we can make those decisions. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You Judaizers who are all carried away with all the ceremonies and specific commands of the law, here's what it all comes down to. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, in our sin, and just our general weakness and our inability to see everything, we are all affected by some combination of being unwilling or unable to see how best to love others. Right? The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But sin affects us, and our limited ability to see the world affects us. We don't always know how others should be loved. And so what he's saying here is the Old Testament law was given to clarify for the Hebrew nation what it looked like for them to love God above all and love their neighbor as themselves. Love was the focus of it all. And at the same time, that law looked forward to the Savior who would come and love us as himself. So the Old Testament law was given to clarify what loving your neighbor as yourself looked like for them, while also looking forward to the Savior who would love others as himself. And so what Paul is calling us to here is to let that guiding principle govern us, to love others as ourselves, to put the same focus on the needs of others as we put on our own needs. Now, pardon me as I try to read my tiny notes with my bad eyes here, but here's a list of some specific things that one man mentioned that can help us with this. Do you pray for other people's sicknesses with the same urgency that you pray for yourself when you are sick? That's one way you might love others as yourself. Loving another as yourself might be having the same desire to feed the hungry as you have to eat yourself when you are hungry. It might look like wanting to give your spouse some time to himself or herself as much as you want time to yourself away from the kids every now and then. Or it might look like being as concerned for the single mom you know to get some time for refreshment, as concerned for her as you are for yourself. It might be that you are as eager to be a listening ear for someone who needs a friend to talk to, as eager for them to have that kind of friend as you are to have that friend yourself when you need to talk to someone. The list goes on and on. It might be that you are as eager to share the good news of Jesus Christ as you are to hear a good gospel-centered sermon about the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you get as excited about an opportunity to share the good news with others as you do about an opportunity to hear a good sermon? Or to spend time in the Word yourself? And as I mentioned earlier, this is all just an opportunity for us to be a reflection of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus delighted in his joy in the Father. God the Son, eternal God the Son, delighted in his joy in the Father. So much that he was willing to come and stand in our place and take the death penalty we deserved so that we broken sinners could be restored to have joy in the Father and in him as well. When God calls us to love others as we love ourselves, he's not calling us to do anything he has not done. He is calling us to be like him, to reflect his glory. So this is what love looks like. Consider what you imagine if you were in your neighbor's situation you would want, and then be as interested in their needs as you are in your own. You have to be careful because not everybody has the same needs and the same desires. I love doing Ninja Warrior, but there's going to be a lot of people who are not blessed if I buy a day pass for them at a ninja gym. So I need to consider what they're going to be blessed by. What would be love toward them, and then have the same interest in loving them as I am in taking care of myself. I find this just to be a tremendously helpful and freeing way to look at life. To be guided by that question, as I've been mentioning. What would love look like in this moment? Rather than trying to be guided by the question, what would a good person do? What would a good person in the eyes of the world, or in the eyes of whoever, what would a good person look like in this moment? That tends to be legalism. Instead, ask, what would love for those who God has put around me look like in this moment? And do I have the same urgency to love them as I do to love myself, to care for myself? So it's very encouraging and very freeing. However, at the same time, can't that expectation be even more overwhelming than the law? Maybe I can keep a list of hundreds of commands from the Old Testament law, for instance. But it seems impossible for a sinner, a person still affected by sin, to say, okay, yeah, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Which is why the focus on God's Spirit carrying us along through faith is so encouraging in the rest of the passage. We need God's help desperately to love others as we love ourselves. We need the Spirit turning our eyes toward the Son, Jesus Christ, displaying the glories of God and His love for us, if we have any chance of living this way. And God has promised to do that for us. He is so kind as to guide us like that. He is so attentive as to keep our eyes on Christ like that. I've been reading a book, I think it's just simply entitled Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles by Paul Tripp. This is a quote I came across in one chapter of that book this last week, talking about the fruit of the Spirit here from Galatians 5. If you view these character qualities, which are really just Paul fleshing out what serving one another in love and loving your neighbor as yourself. I think the list of the fruit of the Spirit is really just Paul fleshing that out some more. So he says, if you view these character qualities as moral goals that you have been tasked to achieve, they will seem unattainable and discouraging. These character qualities are not a moral standard that God lays before you and waits for you to achieve. No, they are the moral gifts of a God of glorious grace. What does this mean? It means that God knew that apart from His intervening work on your behalf, you wouldn't have a prayer of these character qualities ruling your heart. Not one of these characteristics is natural for sinners. So, the good news is that God puts an uncompromising standard before us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then He sends His Son to meet that standard on our behalf, so that we can be free to admit our failures and go to God for help. Jesus died not only to forgive me, but by His grace also to transform me. So, what God lays before us in this call to love your neighbor as yourself, in the fruit of the Spirit that we read earlier and we'll return to briefly, what He gives us is not just another list to do. What He's giving us is a description of people in whom His grace is working. We get a glimpse of that in verse 16, where Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." I'm not going to get into the Greek of this verse because I couldn't if I wanted to. But others have described how what God is doing here is not making a command so much as He's making a promise. Granted, a conditional promise, but a promise. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So how can we be delivered from the flesh? It's not by setting up another list to do. It's by walking by the Spirit. We'll get into what exactly it might look like to walk by the Spirit in just a minute. But I do think we also need to take a glimpse and see that this is a promise God has been making all throughout the Old Testament. That He would help His people like this. That He would pour out His grace like this. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 40 through 34. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his brother and teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." We will see God and His care for us so brilliantly on display in what He's done for our forgiveness that we will not need to be reminded over and over as the law did to know the Lord. We instead are drawn to him. Or in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28, my servant David, now this is referring to the son of David, Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We see that happening as the Spirit comes to dwell in us. God is with us. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So God had been promising to do this. And he promises that as we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I'm just going to read briefly through these verses again. Talking about the natural warfare that's there between the Spirit and the flesh, which is basically Paul demonstrating you don't need a list of laws and rules if you have the Spirit. The Spirit is going to do the fighting against the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you don't need a law to guide you. You have the Spirit doing that. Now, I have to clarify that the Spirit is going to turn our eyes to the commands of Scripture to help us understand what true love is. And so, for instance, we see this list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. And so as we seek to know what is love, first thing on the list is sexual immorality. So we know right off the bat that what love looks like is reserving sexual relationships for inside of marriage. God has defined what love is, and we need those kind of definitions. He says drunkenness is a work of the flesh. So we know right away that being governed by alcohol or other substances is not living in love for God and others. You could look at that whole list of the works of the flesh and consider what their opposite is. The opposite of those things is what love looks like. We need those kind of guidelines. And the Spirit is, as we seek to follow the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, is going to be fighting that war within us. So what does it look like to be led by the Spirit? In verse 16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It was pointed out this week that word for walk is a word for a soldier marching in a military parade. So you are taking your orders from God, seeking to be guided by the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit looks like asking God, how do you want me to live? Not first considering, how do I want to walk? First considering, how do you want me to walk? Verse number 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To be led by the Spirit is to be, once again, is to be taking our direction from God. A lot of people misunderstand what life in the Spirit is. And they think life in the Spirit is floating along on some kind of a cloud of mystical good feelings, and then doing whatever they feel like doing. No, Being led is looking to Christ as our leader, as our King, taking our marching orders from God, looking carefully in His Word to see how He describes love for God and love for others, looking. But by His grace, as those passages I just read from Jeremiah and Ezekiel indicate, we then delight in those marching orders. It's what we want to do. We don't trust ourselves to come up with what's best. We trust God to tell us what's best. And then, by His grace, we find that that's what we want. That is freedom in Christ. So faith looks into Christ-centered Scripture, sees the glory of God on display, and seeks to reflect it in relationship to Him and to others. Now we could have a whole sermon series on the fruit of the Spirit, or on the works of the flesh for that matter. But I think we might miss Paul's point in this passage if we were to pause and do that right now. What Paul does in the rest of the passage, verses 19 through 24, in verses 19 through 21, he just indicates it's clear what the works of, what the flesh looks like flowing out in our lives. The Spirit is not going to lead you to work that way. If those qualities are showing up in your life, don't pass it off as the Spirit. Fight against it. And by the way, brothers and sisters, if you see these characteristics creeping up, this list of the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, if you see those welling up in your soul far more often than you would like to, be encouraged by the fact that Paul says that's normal for a Christian living in this life. That's normal. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And the fact that you have that conflict inside of you probably indicates that God's Spirit is at work within you, killing the flesh. The battle, God has fought a decisive battle. He has won the decisive victory against sin in His Son on the cross. And in your life, He has won the decisive victory against sin when you were converted. When, by His Spirit, He shined the light on Christ and you bowed before Him. The decisive battle has been won, but that doesn't mean all the battles have been won. And so, if verses 16 through 18 describe your life and you see far too much of verses 19 through 21 welling up in you, be encouraged that that bothers you. Christians are people that seeing that flesh in us bothers us. And we keep asking for God by His Spirit to help us. We keep seeking to submit our lives to the law of love. And God promises if we are led by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And one more admonition as we move toward closing here. I was challenged this week as we seek to turn away from the works of the flesh, and we seek to look toward Christ in Scripture. Verses 22 through 23 describe not another list before us, as I already mentioned, for us to try to be conjuring up in our lives. Instead, this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the natural result of looking to Christ. The whole point of Scripture is that we don't have in our nature that is still so affected by sin, we don't have in our natural human nature the ability to walk in these ways. But as God points our eyes to Christ, as we are led by the Spirit, these things will begin to happen. So I think what the way for us to practically use verses 20, 22 and 23 is to simply ask God to keep creating these things in us. Evaluating our actions based on whether they match up with this. Looking to Christ to see how these qualities are displayed in Him. And trusting God to keep growing us. They're described as fruit. And fruit doesn't grow overnight, does it? You plant a garden, it takes a while. You plant a fruit tree, it takes a while. But the fruit will come. And one other important observation, I think, on verses 22 through 23 is that fruit here is singular, not plural. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. So as we seek to submit our lives to these qualities, as we seek to have God create them in us, we can't be content to just have a couple. Pat ourselves on the back. Oh yeah, I'm pretty good at being patient and faithful. Neglecting a lack of joy or gentleness. Instead, what God is promising to do by His Spirit is to create all these things as a beautiful fruit together. This is what He does as we're led by the Spirit, as our eyes are fixed on Christ. I think we have to connect verses 22 and 23 with 24. How would we expect that the Spirit would create love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in us? Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We focus on the one to whom we belong and what He has done to make us His and the future that is promised for those who are His. And then the fruit grows. The great change that any unbeliever needs is to be brought from a state of rebellion against God and condemnation under Him to being freed from that penalty of sin. This is the freedom that is provided in Christ. And the freedom that any believer, the change that any believer needs, is to have the works of the flesh killed in us and the fruit of the Spirit growing in us. And the way that happens is the same as the great change of conversion happened, by our eyes being on Christ through faith. So, Father, we are hungry to see the works of the flesh being killed in us. We are hungry to see the fruit of the Spirit growing in all of its beautiful aspects of love and joy and peace, etc. We confess our own self-centered tendency to try to work in our own strength to make those things happen. We confess our impatience when it's not happening on our time frame. We confess our resignation, thinking that perhaps the change in some of these areas will never come, at least in this life. But we thank You for Your promise that You sent Your Spirit to be working this change in us. that if we are led by the Spirit, we will not be characterized by the works of the flesh. Instead, the fruit of your Spirit will grow in us. So give us the resolve and the diligence and the patience to keep looking patiently to Christ and what his cross and empty tomb mean for us, and trusting you to be changing us. Give us wisdom to love one another as we would ourselves, in the same way that you have so kindly and attentively and sacrificially loved us. God, please be working these changes in us. Show us how we can encourage each other in that journey. Show us how we can be ministers of your grace to each other and point each other's eyes to you in faith. And we are eager to see how day, after week, after month, after year, you will do your good work in us. Thank you that you promise to, for all who are in Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment to silently reflect on what we've heard, and then we'll join together in song.